Morning, folks. Glad you're with us this day. Thank you, moms, for all the hard work that you do. I'm grateful for my mother today. She's not with us any longer. But I don't know about you, but I think some of us are more grateful after we lose our mothers than when we were appreciative while they lived. Some of you whose mothers are still alive need to learn from that. Make sure you're grateful to God and grateful to mom for the love you've received. And here's the good news. If you didn't have a mom for whatever reason, or perhaps your mom didn't treat you the way moms should treat you, you can know that God has maternal instincts, and he longs to gather his children like a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings. And that's the kind of God we serve. The first word this morning is found actually from the text that we're going to look at briefly in just a few minutes. It's from John chapter 8, verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Brothers and sisters in Christ, our only hope to avoid the darkness in this world, to walk in the light, is found in our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, that I say to you, grace and peace and mercy unto you. The Lord has greeted us. Let's worship him together. And as we do that, one thing we do when we worship is we come before him in prayer. And we come before him in prayer in honesty. In that, so often that means we need to confess our sin before him. We need to recognize and agree with him that he is holy. And if we are holy, it's only because he's made us so. It's not because of the things that we've done. We are not good because of what we've done, but rather we're good because what he's done on our behalf, what he has given to us. And so this morning, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your love and your mercy, your generosity, your kindness, your goodness. Lord, that you, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our sin, you gather us. You call us to yourself because we belong to you. We belong to you not because we have chosen you. We belong to you because you have chosen us. You have called us your own. You have adopted us. Just as a parent would go into an orphanage and take an infant. We didn't choose you any more than the infant chose the parents who adopts that child. And so, Father, forgive our arrogance. Forgive our haughtiness when we think that we have given you something. Even the very fact that we would worship you, it's because you've opened our eyes to see that you're the God worth worshiping. Even when we proclaim and call on your name, when we cry out to you, it's because you have revealed to us that we need the very God who created us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for that. Lord, we pray that you will be with us, your people. We pray that you'll be with us, the people you created during this difficult season, this hard time in the world, that literally there's no corner of the globe that hasn't been affected by devastation of disease and economic devastation. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that your hand of grace and power would be upon your people. Would you allow us to think differently and to look to you, to be a people of hope, to be a people that stand firm in trust, in hope, in belief, in truth, in mercy, and compassion. While others seek fear, may we seek confidence in the Lord our God. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise for your faithfulness. May we walk according to your purposes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
12-30. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, But the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not alone, I alone, who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Then they said to him, "Therefore too, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I'm going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So he said to them, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the very beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as my Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. May we pay heed to it. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this revelation of Jesus. Thank you for the teaching that he has given to us, and we ask that now you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Would you take the truths of this word and apply it to our lives in such a way that we are transformed into the men and women of God, the people of God, the church of God that you call us to be, that we would be your witnesses in the world. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So let me say thanks to a number of people. I can't even list them all, but as Dwight mentioned, there's a little-known loft area in the church that has been used mostly for storage for the last 20 years. And we were slowly transforming that space. And when this COVID thing hit, we discovered we had to go to live streaming video worship format. And we not only thought that since we were forced to do it, we thought, well, we might as well continue this when we come back to normal, whenever that is, whatever that is, and perhaps normal will never be normal. We'll have a different normal. So the timing was perfect, and so many people, I really don't even want to, I'm hesitant to name any names, but whether it's Steve and Ed and the men's group that did the tear out and the insulation work, the ceiling, the electrical stuff, McMullen Electric, my friend John Morris was here Sunday putting, this past week, putting wires in the attic. Dave Smith has been painting, and
Ken Keister's putting trim up there, and Dan Parker's been doing all kinds of things with technology to make it happen. And so we're just really blessed. And so what that allows us to do is pan away from me. For weeks, you've been having a close-up shot of me, which is, that's hard to stomach anyway, I grant you. Ivan's with us here today, and boy, I need to apologize to you, Ivan. You had to look at me that close. That can be a painful thing, I know. Yeah, but it's a two-way street, to be clear. and yes. but that's just some of the stuff that we've been doing. But what it has allowed is it allowed us to pan back. And all of a sudden, there's this big wooden box that's in the middle of the platform. And for some of you watching online, perhaps you're not used to that. Maybe you have gone to the local church of, you know, the community church, whatever that thing is. Whatever that is, we don't put names on churches that we can identify them by theology anymore. We just say community church, and so we don't really know what anybody believes. We don't know if they're a church that teaches the Bible or not. And you might say, well, that sounds pretty judgmental. You're called Sunrise Church. What does that mean? Well, two things. A, I didn't name it. And number two, on our sign below Sunrise Church, it does say a Christian Reformed congregation. And what that means is that in the Reformation, the theological history and tradition of the Reformation, the preaching of the word has been central to the worship experience. In other words, prior to the Reformation, really the sacrament was central to the worship experience. And during the Reformation, they brought the pulpit from up above, where the priest would crawl up, mount the pulpit, literally crawl up the stairs, look down upon the congregation and proclaim. They brought the pulpit down and they brought it central, where once the communion table stood, where they had the Eucharist and the celebrated the Mass, they returned the Word of God to the centrality of the worship experience. And so that's one thing that we celebrate, and I'm grateful that you can visibly and physically see that the pulpit is in the center of our platform. A lot of churches are getting rid of that pulpit. It's like, get rid of that thing. What does that big old box mean? Well, for us, that means that everything we do, it needs to come from and refocus again on God's Word, His revealed, inspired, authoritative, our only rule for life and faith, Word of God. So with that, let's hear from the Word of God, shall we? And a few weeks ago, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, Passion Week, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And since that time, we've continued in our series on the Gospel of John, but now we've changed the title to Watching Jesus in the Rear View Mirror. So what does that mean? I should have probably picked a title that I could actually say a little easier. Wasn't a tongue twister. Well, we learn things as we go along. It might change again next week, no promises. But really what that means is that we're looking at the work and the person of Jesus Christ from the perspective of the cross and the resurrection. It's one thing to start in the gospel and kind of explore and discover who Jesus is up to the cross and resurrection. It's another thing completely with the understanding of the cross, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, and the power, His power, the resurrection power over sin and death and hell, to then look back at the teachings that Jesus gave us. And that's really what we are doing, not only this week, but really until we finish our time in John, which will probably be sometime around the first week of September or so. So today we heard from Elder Mark, who read from a passage from John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And here we find another one of Jesus' I am statements. Now, some of you may remember how many there are, but if you don't yell it out. Let's count them together. Through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Then he says here, the second one, "I am the light of the world." Then he says, "I am the door." Then he will say, "I am the good shepherd." He will then say, I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. And then he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lastly, he will say in verse chapter 15, I am the true vine. And of course, all of these things are pointing to what is revealed about Jesus, that Jesus is revealing about himself, that he is the one who fulfills the visual presence of who God revealed himself to be, well, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses came before the burning bush, and God told him to take his sandals off. He was worshiping on holy ground, and God commissioned him and said, go to the Hebrew people that are kept slaves in Egypt and tell them, I am their God, and I am following them. I'm leading them out, and you will bring them out. And Moses tried to talk his way out of that task. He said, I don't really think I'm capable of that. I'd rather not. Thank you very much. Consider someone else. And God said, no. You're going to do it. And Moses, trying one more time, says, well, I don't even know who to say who sent me. Who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. And so God reveals his name. It is the self-revelation of God. And in seven times, the biblical number of wholeness and completion in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am. In other words, Jesus perfectly and completely, fully identifies himself with the person of God the Father, Creator, the Holy One of Israel. Seven times. Completely and perfectly, Jesus claims about his divinity, his oneness with the Father are absolutely unmistakable. So people who would say, well, I'm not really sure that Jesus was a good teacher and he was a good man, but I don't think he thought he was God. Those people are one of two things. They're either ignorant of the facts, which ignorance is itself not a horrible thing. We just have to recognize our own level of ignorance. We're all ignorant about something at some times in various ways in our life. But when we reveal that we're ignorant, we are called to learn. And then when you see what Jesus says, he actually calls himself God. So then we have to make the judgment, is Jesus telling the truth or is he lying to us? And so if one doesn't at some point want to admit that Jesus called himself God, it's not out of ignorance. After a certain time, it is simply willful ignorance, willful blindness, right? So while this focus here in John chapter 8 on the second I am statement is the main point of the passage, I'm telling you the main point right up front, so now if you miss the point of the passage, that's not on me. Now, I might preach so long and be so confusing that you forget the main point of the passage. That has happened, I confess it, Ron. It's true, I know. You may doze off a bit and, you know, dream about the main point of the passage, but that's the main point of the passage. And yet, at the same time, there's something very unexpected in this. Because when someone starts the passage like that, I am the light of the world, what does that invoke in you? What feelings or emotions get stirred up when you hear Jesus' words, when you read Jesus' words, and he says, I am the light of the world. He who walks in me will never walk in darkness. How do you feel? How many people feel really depressed when you hear Jesus say, I am the light of the world? How many people say, that makes me feel good and hopeful, right? Amen. And so it's actually something pretty unexpected is going to happen. So what's so unexpected? Often in the Bible where we find the unexpected, the challenging thing, the thing we can't quite figure out, the thing that's a little bit confusing to us, often it's in that spot where we find the nugget of truth that actually changes our life. That piece where we're reading along, how many people have done this? You're reading along and you read something and you kind of go past it and you're like, that seems like it's going to be a lot of hard work to figure out what's meant by that, so I might just keep going a little further. Anybody ever done that? I have a confession to make. It happens to me on a weekly basis when I'm writing a sermon. But that's where I know the spotlight of truth is coming down that says, that's like a ding, ding, ding alarm in my head that says, when you figure out the hard questions, that's the nugget of truth that brings change to people's life by the Spirit and the Word of God. So, what's so unexpected here? Let's look together. Chapter 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, well, we don't even get to the saying, and we're raising a question. Again, Jesus spoke. Well, that again, you can't start with again. No one starts a letter. You wouldn't send your Christmas card and say, again, right? Well, you might say, again, it's Christmas, but what does that again do? It harkens you back to something before, by definition, right? So if you say, again, it's Christmas season, you're hearkening back to last year, and you're admitting that you actually haven't spoken to this person for the last 12 months. That's why they make Christmas cards, so we can ignore our friends and family, and it's our way out. We don't have to say, well, I haven't heard from you in years. That's not true. I sent you a card. That personal form letter I send out to everybody that I Xerox off, yes. I sent that with only you in mind. So we can't just start with again, right? That again begs the question of context. Again what? And of course we know that when reading the Bible and interpreting the Bible and understanding the Bible, context is king. If you don't understand the context of what's being said, you don't really understand what's being said. Again, this goes to the ignorance of the Bible and sometimes the willful blindness, right? Context is king. We really need to understand the context. So what's the previous context of this passage? Well, last week, what did we hear? Well, some of you are out there in internet land saying, we don't know, Pastor Bill, because we heard three short sermons and then it disappeared altogether. Okay, well, I hope that I'd like to tell you that was planned. Of course, it wasn't. But hopefully it provoked you to... other manuscripts and different manuscripts, it shows up in different places in John. In one manuscript, ancient manuscript, it shows up in the Gospel of Luke. So we're not even sure where the previous context is, if it should be verses 1 to 11 or not. Because at the end of the story last week, what happens? You know, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees bring a woman to her that's been caught in adultery. Oddly, she's caught in adultery, which implies there's two people, but they only bring her, right? So that's at least sexist, if just not downright horrible in lots of regards, right? And they have that whole thing, and they say, you know, Jesus, shouldn't we stone her? What do you say? The law says to kill her. What do you say? Jesus says, I'm not going to caught, he doesn't say this with his mouth, but he says it with his actions. I'm not going to get caught in your little legalistic trap, because I know that Roman law doesn't permit us as Jews any longer in this land to practice capital punishment. And by the way, you're misquoting the law. And there's various ways that they misused and misapplied the Old Testament law in bringing that woman. You know, she's only the woman, not the man. Doesn't say stoner, just says put her to death. It doesn't say stoner. The person who's the witness of it is supposed to be the first person to cast a stone. And that witness apparently isn't there because that person doesn't step up to throw the stone. So they distort the law in so many ways that Jesus, when they ask to judge her, Jesus takes the opposite action of a judge. He stoops down and begins to write in the dust. And then he stands up and he pronounces judgment, but not on the woman. He pronounces judgment on them. Says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Then he stoops down again, and they all disappear. Then it's just he and the woman. And Jesus looks at the woman and says, where are those who accuse you? And she says, they're not here, Lord. No one. And then Jesus says, neither do I accuse you. Neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. He doesn't let her off the hook. He calls her to a relationship of righteousness with God, right? But he doesn't speak the judgment that they wanted him to speak. So at the end of chapter 8, verse 11, it's Jesus and a woman having a private conversation, and we get to chapter 8, verse 12, and it says, again, Jesus taught them, saying. That doesn't quite line up, does it? So, we need to make sense of that. What's that context? Is it John chapter 11, or John chapter 8, 1 to 11? Or does it fit better if you were to assume that this verse 12 actually follows John chapter 7, verse 52? Well, you're probably not Bible scholars. I can't call myself a Bible scholar. I'm like a novice, maybe. I've had some time in it, more than some others in the world, but I'm far from being an academic who knows everything about this topic, so I have a lot of humility around that. But regardless of that, Jesus' words are very powerful. What he said, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, if it were just the woman standing there, if it said, again, Jesus spoke to her, saying, boy, that sure would have fit, and it would be very encouraging to her, wouldn't it? Yes. But it says them. So that's interesting. But this statement of Jesus, it's provocative. He's proclaiming, I am. I am the light of the world. We've already seen how that identifies him with the God of the Hebrews. He's using the same name for himself that the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, used with the Hebrew people that were in slavery when he called them out of Egypt. And he says, I am the light of the world. Where God said, I am Yahweh, I am the sovereign Lord of Israel, Jesus is expanding that, and he's saying, I'm the sovereign Lord of the whole world. I'm the light of the world. And then he says, follow me. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but rather you will have the light of life. Wow, that's encouraging. Do you remember the context of John chapter 7? I'm just going to assume that this is the context of John chapter 7, and for however, whatever reason, however it happened, chapter 8, verse 1 to 11 was inserted there that we looked at last week. It's a great story. It reflects the heart of God, the power of forgiveness, mercy, compassion, righteousness, but probably was put there after John had written this. Might be a story that John spoke and wrote about. But however, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it ended up there. But if you really want to know the context of chapter 8, verse 12 and following, you have to go back to John chapter 7. Do you remember what that was? Some of you will remember a couple weeks ago, when you actually could hear the whole sermon online, that it was in the context, actually the previous two sermons were in the context of the Festival of Booths. This is a fall time festival in Israel. It is a not only a harvest festival, but it's a festival remembering and celebrating the faithfulness of God to Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness, as they lived in the desert, right? And what happened in the desert? Well, there's 40 years of stories, of course. So lots happened in the desert. But two of the most significant things is that God provided water from the rock. Remember that? And in the Festival of Booths, which was the longest festival, it was a week-long festival, 7 days. There is a portion where Jesus stands up in John chapter 7 and he says this in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. So it's the culmination of the feast. Jesus stands up where they're celebrating God's provision of water from the rock in the desert. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so there's this direct picture of streams of living water. And every Jew in the temple that day would have absolutely understood that Jesus is likening his ability to allow streams of flowing rivers of living water out of the hearts of his people to the power of God to open a rock and produce water for his thirsty people. Absolutely. So that's the context of it. And here's another piece of context. What were the people of God, the people of God guided when they were wandering in the desert? A star? The light, that's better. The star would take you to Bethlehem. The pillar of cloud by day and the light, the fire by night, right? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And now Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So it's into that context where they're celebrating what God has done for Israel in the desert. It's in that context where they're celebrating the faithfulness of God to provide guidance in the desert in the darkness of the darkest, most desolate times of life through the presence of God's Shekinah glory in the pillar of fire that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus takes that on for himself. It says, what Yahweh did for the people of Israel, I will do for the world. So Jesus' I am statements answer the questions raised in John chapter 7. At the end of that chapter, from verse 40 to 52, there's all kinds of questions. They're asking, who is this? They begin to debate about themselves. After these teachings about the living water, and after these teachings in the Festival of Booths, they begin to debate, who is this guy? Is he the Messiah? He's certainly the Messiah. And others say, no, he can't be the Messiah. He comes from Galilee. We know that the Messiah is going to come from where? We're going to follow the star. It's going to take us to Bethlehem. The Messiah is going to come from the city of David. It's not going to come from Galilee. So where does he come from? He comes from Galilee. Can't be the Messiah. So they're debating about who he was and whether or not they should believe in him. But some believed in him. And as God revealed himself to the Israel's to be Israel's guide in the desert, so Jesus reveals himself to be the guide through the whole world through its darkness. He's revealing himself to be the Messiah. He has come from the Father. That's what he's drawing the picture of. He is giving them a word picture saying, this is who I am. As Yahweh was to the people of Israel, so am I, the Messiah, to the whole world. And how do the Pharisees respond to Jesus' I am statements? How do they like that? Does that sit well? Does that go over big? Verse 13 says, so the Pharisees say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Pharisees are what? What does it mean to be a Pharisee? It means that you're an expert in the law. You have studied. Now, these aren't the priests and the Levites. These are the people who are self-taught. Well, they mean not only self-taught, but these are people who not only go to the Bible study and sit under Randy's teaching on Wednesday night, but they go home and they study hard to make sure Randy wasn't misleading them. After all, he's Canadian, and we know we can't trust the Canadians. That's what the Pharisees are. They're people who know the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, every bit as good as the priests in the temple, don't they? And so they say to him, you're bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. And we know from the law, you have to have two witnesses. and you're witnessing about yourself, so we don't have to believe you. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. They're making an implication of the law, and Jesus says, okay, even if I'm testifying for myself, it's still true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Well, we just talked about that. The end of the context of John chapter 7, they didn't even know where he came from. Is he from Galilee? Because if he's the Messiah, he's got to come from Bethlehem. He's not the Messiah. He didn't come from Bethlehem. Well, he did, but they didn't know that. And Jesus is answering them. They're having a conversation about where he came from, and they don't know. And Jesus says, I know where I came from. You don't understand where I came from, but I know where I came from. And Jesus answered the question of his origin. He speaks into their ignorance. And even at the end, verse 53, right? Or it's 52, I think. Nicodemus, the one who had... Jesus had received Nicodemus at night. Nicodemus snuck out at night to talk to Jesus. And Nicodemus says, well, let's give him some slack, right? Let's give him an opportunity to prove himself. And then what do they say? What do they say to Nicodemus in verse 52 of chapter 7? Are you too from Galilee? Right? So Galilee, Bethlehem, where's he from? Jesus says, you don't even know where I'm from, but I certainly do. Now notice what happens next. The Pharisees raise the issue of whether or not Jesus' testimony is valid. I've already alluded to the fact. And Jesus responds this way. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. If you go back 3 weeks, in the context of the same festival of booths, what did Jesus say about judgment? You would have right judgment, right? Judge rightly. And here he's saying, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So how many witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is, does he have? He's got two. He's got his testimony. He's got the Father's testimony. And then he calls them, saying, I know what you're talking about. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. There it is. It's Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's Deuteronomy chapter 19. The Pharisees raise that issue, and they say, you're testifying about yourself, so we don't have to believe you. And Jesus says, hold on, boys. I testify for myself, yes. But I also am a witness with my Father. And my Father witnesses for me. And so our testimony is true. And then the very next verse he says again, I am the one who bears witness about myself. Wow, there is, that sentence is, that phrase, it's not even the full sentence, is packed with meaning. I am the one who bears witness about myself. He is saying the I am, the great I am, the sovereign Lord, the God of the Hebrews, the Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. That's me, and I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so he takes this phrase that is implied about the Father, he attaches it to himself, and then he says, we're both witnessing about the same thing. And so is Jesus separate from the Father? And Jesus is saying, no, I'm one with the Father. I am of the same essence. I am the God who created the heavens and the earth. And what we do together. Once again, Jesus clearly, he boldly, and he provocatively proclaims himself one with the Father. Anyone who has read the Gospel of John and walks away and says Jesus never calls himself God simply is ignorant, or they're willfully blind. There is no more clear of a statement in the Gospel of John by Jesus than that he is one with the Father. Verse 19, they say to him, therefore, where is your Father? Right? Who are they thinking of? They're thinking of Joseph. Right? Well, even if they understood Joseph, maybe they would understand that he maybe was indeed from Bethlehem. Right? But they're thinking the earthly father thing. And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In other words, you want to see my Father? I look just like my Father. Now, it's Mother's Day. And the reality is, if you look at the family history, sometimes I look like my father. Which, that's not that great of a deal. But I also look like my mother's people. That's definitely not that great of a deal. But, you know, the gene pool I came from, I think I'm doing pretty good. The Scottish people, they're brilliant people, but yeah, this is what you deal with. That's what we do. We look at kids and go, oh, that one looks like its mother. That one looks like its father. That one looks like, oh, good blend of both. Mark, who did you look like?
My dad.
Your dad. Yeah, I met your mom, and I didn't think you looked like her. Sandy, who'd you look like? Just like your mother. Jennifer? A little blend. Got a blend. John? I knew Randy's mom. I saw Randy's mom in Randy, but I never knew his dad. Mom or dad? Who more? Mom. Joni? I don't know. Joni's a good blend, I guess.
She was an orphan.
Art? Father. Okay. We still do it. And Jesus says, you don't recognize me because you don't recognize my Father. You're experts in the law. Right? You're the specialists in this. And you say that you know God because you know the Bible, but you don't recognize me because you don't really know Him. Wow. Wow. That's going to leave a mark. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him. Why? Because his time, his hour, had not yet come. And we know from chapter 12, verse John, this, we're looking in the rearview mirror now, right? We know that his time is going to be when he's glorified by death and resurrection. And that's going to be revealed in John chapter 12, that his time is now at hand. But it's not yet here. So no one arrested him because it's not yet time. This is the fall previous to the next Passover. Passover falls in the spring of the year. This is 6 or 8 or 9 months prior to that, right? More than 6 months, I'm sure. So why did the Pharisees not understand Jesus? Because they walked in darkness. Right? Their technical knowledge of the law did not give them knowledge of God. They claimed they knew God. They knew about God. Right? Can you come to Sunday school and sit in church your whole life? Can you learn about God and not know God? Absolutely. I'm kind of a historical buff, a Civil War buff, and one of the men in history that has captivated my imagination is Robert E. Lee, the Confederate general. Wow, I know. Everyone's tearing his statue down across the country. But you know what? Robert E. Lee actually, you maybe don't know this about Robert E. Lee. Right after the Civil War was over, and he went back home, he went to his Anglican church on Sunday, and when it was time for the communion rail to be open and for people to come forward and take the sacrament, a freed African-American slave got up and walked down the center aisle and knelt to receive the sacrament because he's now freed, and he can do so. And the white people in that church didn't join him. Wow. Except for one. You know who that one was? Robert Edward Lee got up and walked down the aisle and knelt next to a former slave to receive the blood and body of Christ. Wow. I don't think we should tear that statue down at all, right? That's just my opinion. Slavery was horrible. The Civil War was a devastating tragedy in our country's history. But that's the actions of grace and mercy. My point is this. I know a lot about Robert E. Lee, but I don't know Robert E. Lee. I don't know him. If he saw me, he would recognize me. I maybe would recognize his picture if he showed up, but since he's been dead for a couple hundred years, probably not. Right? I can know about Robert E. Lee, but not know him. I don't know his faults. I don't know his flaws. I don't know what moved this man to let loose Pickett's charge, which was the most heinous mistake he ever made in his career as a general, that led to the deaths of the violent, horrible deaths of tens of thousands of men at Gettysburg. I can't get inside his brain because I don't know him as much I know about him. And that's exactly what Jesus reveals. The Pharisees, they know about God, but they don't know him. They don't know his heart, and they don't know the way he thinks. They don't understand how he ticks. And Jesus said to them, I am going away. I'm leaving. That points to what? In retrospect of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that means he's going to the cross, right? And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. For where I'm going, you cannot come. Where is he going? Well, he's going to the cross, and then he's going to the grave, and then he's resurrecting, and then he's ascending to the Father. And he's saying, I'm going away. I'm going to do the work of redemption through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of the Father, and you can't go, and you'll be looking for me, you will seek me, but you will die in your sin. Wow. So what's so unexpected? Here's the unexpected piece in this passage. It starts with the superpositive, I am the light of the world, and we all feel good about it. And then it goes negative. Immediately, they begin to criticize Jesus. They begin to attack him. There's not only banter, but there's conflict that arises. There's confrontation. And then there's this, I'm going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. We just went from I'm the light of the world to you're going to die in your sin. This thing that starts so positive has taken a pretty ugly twist. This is major. This is really important. This is the point where we find the problem in the text and we go, wow, this reveals a lot. Because what this reveals is that Jesus taught damnation. I don't know what Rob Bell's going to do with this. He doesn't believe in hell. But Jesus said, where I'm going, you're not going to go. Where I'm headed, you're not going to be there. And you are going to die in your sin. Dying in your sin means not going where Jesus was going, doesn't it? Now, you may not like this, and you might even say, I reject Christianity because of this teaching. That's fine. You can be honest about that, and I'll be honest with you. It's a hard teaching. But what you can't say is that Jesus just said everybody gets to have a big fluffy hug, and we're all good, and after all, we're all in the same place. So when you go to Uncle Fred's funeral, and he was an alcoholic who beat his wife on a daily basis, and we all stand up and weep, and we say, well, Fred's in a better place. Really? And even if you want to cut Uncle Fred some slack because you knew Grandpa, and Grandpa had his own problems, how much slack do we cut people? Do we cut them? I mean, we want to cut people slack because we want people to cut us slack, right? But what about Pol Pot, who killed 1/3 of his citizens in the 1970s in Cambodia? He murdered 1/3 of his nation. It was genocide. Does he get off? Is there no justice of God for people like Stalin and Hitler? When there's pogroms and there's devastation and there's destruction and there's child abuse and there's murder, is there no justice? And Jesus says, if you die in your sin, you're not going where I'm going. That's what the Bible teaches. Reject it or accept it. That's what it says. Verse 22 says, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? What are they talking about? Where's he going? Will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said this to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Jesus makes the contrast clear. He reveals the tension that exists between him and these rulers in the temple. He draws a picture of darkness versus light, of below versus above, of this world and not of this world. Jesus reveals that this world's thinking is not God's thinking. You know about God, but you don't know God. You think you know God, but you don't even know the way God thinks. He thinks differently. He's got different values. He's got different priorities. He's got different purposes. You think you know him, and you only know about him. Your worldly thinking, Jesus says, is negative. It's critical. It doesn't believe. It's fearful. It's controlling. It's power-seeking, and it's power-keeping. And oh boy, isn't that still true? Don't we still live in a world where worldly thinking is negative and filled with criticism and fear? It's controlling, it's power-seeking and power-keeping. Isn't that the state of humanity today? If COVID-19 has revealed anything, it reveals that human beings are fearful. And Jesus says worldly thinking has consequences. Verse 24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins. He said it again. He said it up there in verse 22, and now he says it again in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Hear what he said there? He said it again. Unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, in Greek, it's the exact same phrase when he said, I am the light of the world. Unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. Wow. Jesus didn't think he was God. He's just a good teacher. He's like the Swami. He's like the yogi who does yoga. No. No, because they don't say they are one with Yahweh, the God of Israel, who called the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt. And then, look at that verse. Just analyze that verse. If your Bibles are open at home, look at verse 24. It starts with Jesus saying, I told you you would die in your sins, and it ends with saying that you will die in your sins, and right in the center it says, unless you believe that I am He. Wow, that's awesome. Amen, that's awesome. That's the gospel, right? That's the good news. Jesus clearly teaches that He's one with the Father. He clearly teaches that there are consequences of sin that separates us from God if we die in our sin. And He clearly teaches that belief in Him brings you to the light of life. Wow. And that's why we at Sunrise Church say what we say and teach what we teach. We believe that human beings, the pastor of this church included, we are sinful. That's why we confess our sins on a weekly basis. Not because we don't have victory over sin. Jesus has given us that. But we live in a world surrounded by sin. People say, oh, that's too negative. Well, how can you look at the consequences of COVID-19 and say that there's not sin and brokenness in the world? By definition, somebody somewhere makes some bad decision and the whole world suffers for it physically and economically. That's called sin. Well, but that's not me doing bad. No. It's that guy doing bad or that woman doing bad. But I also do bad. But God meets us in that sin. He with God's grace, He meets us in that sin and brings us salvation, the death of Jesus on the cross, where Jesus is going, right, to the cross to pay the atoning sacrifice for our sin, brings salvation through the grace of God so that we can serve Him out of a heart of gratitude. And how do the Pharisees receive this good news? So they said to Him, who are you? They've been having a week-long conversation with Him, or since the middle of the week. He showed up to the festival a little late, but after several days of Him revealing who He is, they ask Him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Same thing I said before. McFly. Anyone home? That's a really old movie reference. And if you're under the age of 35, you don't know what that is. And then Jesus said, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But He who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. Now what does Jesus do? He returns that whole testimony thing, doesn't He? That whole witness thing, doesn't He? The authority of who He is. Where is He taking it? You ask who me? You ask me who I am? And I'm going to take you right back to the Father. And they did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. Why? Because they walked in darkness. They could not hear the truth about their sin. They could not hear the truth about His Father. Because they didn't know His Father. They only knew about His Father. So Jesus said, verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that, here He goes again, I am He. Son of Man, of course, is an Old Testament reference from the book Daniel saying, this is the one who stands astride the world and judges the world. And Jesus says, you're going to lift me up. You're going to put me on a cross. It's a word picture of what's going to happen in the crucifixion. And then you will know that I am He. I am He. Ego am I. I am one with Yahweh, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And everything Jesus does goes right back to who the Father is, and He who sent me is with me, right? The dual testimony again. He has not left me alone, the dual testimony again. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him, the dual testimony again. In borrowing the authority of the Father. This section then closes with Jesus doubling down and reiterating that he is one with the Father and that his purpose is to do the will of the Father. And what's the result? Verse 30. We started with something really positive. And then again Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. And how does it end? Verse 30. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. It started positive. It went pretty ugly. It got pretty negative. Jesus sent people to hell. But then he said, if you believe in me, if you believe in me, if you believe that I am he, and at the end, many believed in him. The unexpected negative twist ends with a return to the good news. It returns to the gospel. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Which means that many will not die in their sin. And this is where people say, well, how can you believe that the Bible teaches that people will go to hell? Well, I can believe it because that's what it teaches. I have to believe it because that's what it clearly teaches. Now, I don't have to believe that it's true. I happen to believe it's true, but, you know, you can believe what you want about that. But I believe that it's true. But it really teaches that. And they say, well, that's so negative. Well, it's negative other than we all want consequences. We human beings want consequences for injustice and sin. We want it not when it happens to us, but we want it when somebody does injustice to us, we want it. We don't want to be busted for our mistake. Our sins are mistakes, Mark. But that guy's sins, that's injustice. Right? I just slipped up a little bit. He's evil. I was just wrong. He's bad. But this ends, not in the negativity of that, but it ends in the good news that many believed in him. That means that many will not die in their sins. Praise be to God for his mercy and his grace. Like the Pharisees in this text, we too are confronted by these worldly temptations that make it hard to follow Jesus. We have this thinking that is so worldly. We too are tempted to seek and to keep our own power, right? We live in a world where this is still the negative, critical, ugly thinking, the fearful thinking, the power thinking, the more I accumulate, the better I'll be thinking. We too are tempted to elevate our own interpretation of wisdom and truth, and it's my wisdom and my truth, and I only have to answer to myself. You know, we still live in that world. So the question this morning is, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe when you hear these words from Jesus? What do you believe about him? Do you believe that he is indeed the light of the world? That he is just as Yahweh was to the people of the Hebrew people coming out of slavery in the desert, through the desert, out of Egypt, through the desert? Do you believe that Jesus is that to the whole world, the light of the world in the darkness? Do you believe that he is one with the Father? Do you believe that Jesus rescues you as he rescues all of his people from darkness? Do you believe that? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he is the great I Am, that he is one with the Father? Do you believe that that God, that Yahweh who rescued his people from slavery, now rescues his people from slavery to sin? Through the work of Jesus on the cross, he dies that we might be free from our bondage to our sin and our brokenness, our broken thinking. And do you believe that he has the authority to speak into our lives and to be the Lord of all? And what this text tells us, that if you believe, you will not die in your sin. But if you believe, you will have life in his name. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus, not just this teaching of Jesus, but who Jesus really is. Thank you, God, that we can not only know about Jesus, but we can know Jesus because he knows us. Lord, I want to pray for myself and my friends that we would not just hear truths, biblical truths, Bible facts, and that we would increase our knowledge, but we would increase our experience through the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to our hearts, that we might become the people of God. That you would make us one with you, just as Jesus was one with the Father. That we'd be one with one another, that we would be transformed, this worldly thinking that brings fear and competition and all the things that are accusing and confrontational and critical. This thing seeking power and keeping power, Lord, would you show us there's only one who has all the power. And that it's his name. At his name, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and my friends that we will make that confession and that we will not only physically bow our knee to you, but we would humble our hearts before your authority, that we would agree with you about who you say you are, and our actions would be congruent with our testimony. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.